You know, over the last few months in this country and around the world, we've seen many things that perhaps many of you who are older in your lifetime never thought you would see. It's rather discouraging at times, especially if you're a Christian, when you begin to put these things into perspective. And just within the last week or two, some things have happened. For example, you may not know this, but the president of Russia, Vladimir Putin, signed into law this past week what he calls, what they're calling a religious freedom law, but here's what it entails. Churches, Christians in Russia can no longer evangelize outside of the church building. They can only evangelize inside the building. If a person comes into the building, they can share the gospel with them, but the law now prevents them from doing that outside of the building. Last week, our Supreme Court refused to hear a case being brought up from some lower courts out of Olympia, Washington. It's actually been making its way through the courts for 10 years. Many of you may know of the abortifacient drug called Ella. It's the morning after pill. And there are Christian pharmacists in Olympia, Washington that do not, out of religious conscience, do not want to dispense that pill. Well, laws in every other state allow pharmacists to say if they don't want to serve it or dispense it, they can direct you to another pharmacy and another pharmacist who will, but out of conscience, because they believe we're killing a child. We're not going to dispense this. The Supreme Court, this has been fought through the courts, and the ones that were dispensing the drug, pharmacists, I keep wanting to say psychiatrists, that's what's stuck in my head, but it's pharmacists. These pharmacists have been fighting this to protect their livelihood, so the Supreme Court refused to hear it. The pharmacist in Olympia, Washington, basically, and the two justices that wrote opposing opinions said that religious liberty is in danger now, because if this is the way the court is going to rule, then we better watch out. But what it means now for pharmacists like this is, one, you quit your job, two, you move to another state where you can do that, or three, you go against your conscience and you begin to dispense this abortifacient. And then the shooting a few weeks ago in Orlando, you may not know this, but there were those that came out and said it's because of Christians that this shooting took place, even though the individual that did the shooting professed to be doing it on behalf of ISIS. So folks, those are the things that we see around us that are happening in our world. And then the shooting that we were witness to in Dallas, Texas, and the police officers that were killed and the others that were wounded. And you begin to wonder, is there any security in our world anymore? And is there any way that we as Christians can find anything to cling to give us some peace in the midst of all that's going on? And we need something like that. We need a sense of peace and security. As a matter of fact, Paul encourages us to pray for those who are in authority, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life in this world. I believe that our text today, read for us just a moment ago by Billy, answers that need. I say that because of what takes place in it. But before we can see that, we have to go back. We have to go back earlier in the Word, because as you notice, Mark says 6 days later they go up on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a place Jesus had taken his disciples to, a place called Caesarea Philippi. It was a retreat, if you will, to get away. Caesarea Philippi lies at the foot of Mount Hermon at the headwaters of what's known as the Jordan River. And Jesus took his disciples there with two questions that he wanted to ask them. The first question was this: Who do people say that I am? And of course, they began to relate to him. Some say you're Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he asked them a second question: Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. Other, as Mark records it for us, and then in Matthew's account, he adds, the Son of the Living God. And after he had declared this, Jesus began to teach them that he was going to go back to Jerusalem, that in Jerusalem certain things were going to happen to him. He was going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes. He was going to be killed, and he was going to rise again after 3 days. Peter, listening to this, pulls Jesus aside, and he begins to rebuke him. "Not so, Lord. This is not going to happen to you." Jesus looks at Peter, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God." Or as the New American Standard says, "You're setting your mind on man, not on God's interest, but man's interest." And Jesus went on to teach them, as we noticed 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago when I was covering the text in chapter 8. He went on to teach them about the need to take up their crosses and to follow him and to lose their lives for his sake. I think all of this has left these men somewhat confused. What does he mean? What does he mean by all of this about going back to Jerusalem and dying, and the elders and the chief priests and the scribes turning against him? What does he mean about taking up our cross and bearing it and losing our lives for his sake? And so I think over the next 5 days there in Caesarea Philippi, the disciples are trying to wrap their mind around all of these things that they have seen. They've asked questions as they've watched him through his ministry. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey his will? What kind of man is this? And all of these things are just kind of working through their minds. And not just that. It is from this point that the ministry of our Lord changes, because this is the point at which he sets his mind to go toward Jerusalem, knowing what's going to happen there, knowing what awaits him. And so, as all of the writers record for us except for John, 6 days later, Luke says 8 days later, it was about a week later, that Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, and he begins to climb what was the tallest mountain in Israel, Mount Hermon, some 9,200 feet high above sea level. Its peak is often covered with snow. Today in the wintertime, it has ski slopes. People ski on it. But on this mountain, unbeknownst to his disciples, something is going to take place that they would never forget as long as they would live. One question: why did Jesus take only Peter, James, and John? Why didn't he take the other nine with him? We really don't know. What we do know is that back in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus was called upon by the synagogue ruler there in Capernaum to heal his daughter, and we find out that she has died, Jesus takes only Peter, James, and John with him and goes into the house and then into the room where she lies and raises her from the dead. He doesn't take the others. If you go over to Matthew chapter 26, following the Last Supper, as they've made their way over to the Garden of Gethsemane, again, Jesus takes with him, he leaves the rest of the disciples on the outer limits of the garden, and he takes only Peter, James, and John there into the garden with him. And then he goes a little further away to pray. Perhaps these are the three men, or these men are the ones he had grown closest to in his ministry. These are the ones that he cared the most about, not that he didn't care about the others. It may be that he knew the things that these men would do as far as the sharing, the propagation of the gospel, and the growth of the church. But for whatever reason, he takes them with him. And the reason for going up on the mountain, as Luke tells us, is that he went up on the mountain to pray. He gets to a certain spot on the mountain, wherever it may have been, and he begins praying. And Mark tells us that he was transfigured. Luke begins to share with us some of the details of that transfiguration, because in Luke chapter 9, there in verse 29, he says that the appearance of his face became different. He says that his clothing became white and gleaming. Mark says that his garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. He says, you can't put enough bleach into the clothing to make them that white. And then Matthew says that his face shone like the sun, and that its garments became as white as light. Folks, it was a moment not to be forgotten. But Luke adds a bit of information that I find interesting. And Luke is the only one that includes it. Matthew and Mark do not. You know what that is? Peter, James, and John fell asleep. When all of this began to happen, guess what's going on? They're sleeping. They're having trouble staying awake. You ever feel that way on a Sunday morning when somebody's up here preaching? You're having trouble staying awake. You've got other things on your mind. You've had a big weekend, and you just can't seem to stay awake. But imagine the Lord of all creation praying, and there you are with Him, and it is one of the most important moments of your life, and what do? You fall asleep. It's when they woke up that they began to see all of this that had taken place around them, because they saw Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, and what He's talking about is His departure, or His exodus, that was to take a place He was to accomplish in Jerusalem. His death, His burial, His resurrection, and eventually His ascension back to the Father. And they're talking about these things. Have you ever wondered why Moses and why Elijah? I mean, Abraham is important. Noah would have been important. David. A lot of other prophets were important from the Old Testament. Why Moses and why Elijah? I think Moses, because Moses was always considered the great lawgiver. Moses is the one that gave them the law at Mount Sinai that they have followed all of their lives, and God had said that He would raise up another one like Moses and that they were to listen to him. Elijah was considered the prophet of all prophets. Elijah is the one that took on the prophets on Mount Carmel and defeated them. And not only that, you may remember that Moses died and God buried him. And no one knew where God buried him at. And Elijah never died. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. So their departures from this earth were different from the way most people leave this earth. But when Peter sees all of this, he's terrified, he's scared, and Peter, being the person he is, he cries out, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And as all of the Gospels record for us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as the three record for us, Peter no more has gotten the words out of his mouth, and suddenly a cloud begins to overshadow them. And in this overshadowing cloud, there is a voice that comes from it, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And then when they looked around to see where it was coming from, there was no one. There was the three of them, and there was Jesus. Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. It came from God. It's the only explanation. We didn't read verse 9, but as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus tells them something. He gives them a command, and He says, "Do not reveal what you have seen or heard to anyone until I have been raised from the dead." What had they seen? What was it that they had seen? A glimpse of the glory of our Lord. I think that's it. Not the full glory, but enough to let them know this was no normal individual. He was truly the Christ, the Son of God, that Peter had declared Him to be only 6 days before. And why? Why did they get to see that? One thing is for sure, they didn't forget it. Because later, Peter would write in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2, there beginning in the last part of verse 16, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. What is the utterance? He tells us, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And he says, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And then in John's gospel, I'm not sure what John is referring to back over in chapter 1 where John writes, "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth," there in verse 14. And then later in his first epistle where he talks about what they had seen and touched, their eyes had seen, their hands had touched, what they had heard. Both of these had been witnesses of that. James died too early to write anything, being killed by Herod. And today, in the midst of all of the confusion and chaos that we see around us, we need something just like that. I think the reason that Jesus did it was because he knew what lay before these men. He knew what it was going to cost them to continue to proclaim the truth of who he was and what he came to do. He knew the persecution they would face. He knew the tribulations that they would undergo. He knew the trials that would lay before them. And he wanted them to have an assurance of who this was that they were speaking about and that they were preaching about and that they were telling about. As Peter would later say, we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. And folks, we can't but help speak about what we read and know. Why is this here? Why do we read about this? I believe that God has placed it here through His Holy Spirit so that in a world that is broken, a world whose compass just never points in the right direction anymore, not that it ever did, we might have something that we can grasp hold of and latch onto and know there is something that is real and there is something that we can hold on to. And His glory is what gives us peace and comfort in the midst of turmoil. But how do we see His glory? We don't get to go up on a mountain with Him and be there while Moses and Elijah are appearing to him and see his raiment be changed and his face begin to shine like a sun. We don't get to do that, but there are some things that we can do, and there are some things I want to encourage you to do, because if you're going to be the person that God wants you to be in this world today, there are some things that have to happen for you to latch on to that. Seeing our God's glory. And the first of those is this. Folks, you have got to spend some time alone with our Lord. I can't do that for you. But spending that time alone with Him is what gives you strength you need. How do you do that? We do it through this Word. Because this is God's Word. All Scripture, as Paul would say to Timothy, is inspired of God, literally God-breathed. He talks about what it's profitable for. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we're to study this Word. We're to let it work within our lives. If you go to Psalm 119, right almost in the center of your Bibles, if you have a full Bible, it is a psalm that does nothing but speak about the beauty of the Word of God. And there in Psalm 119, verse 25, latter part of that, the psalmist says, "Revive me according to your Word." In verse 28, he says, "Strengthen me according to your Word." In verse 105, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You see, it's the Word of God which reveals God to us that lets us see Him in all of His glory. Maybe not all of it, but enough for us to realize that the God we serve is far above anything we may find here upon this earth. But we not only spend time alone with God in His Word, but we spend time alone with Him through our prayers too. Jesus prayed constantly. It was the way he communed with his Father. Sometimes praying all night long because he knew the importance of that connection with the Father. Do we realize the importance of our connection with our Father and with his Son? It's where our strength is drawn. It's where we find that which sustains us in our life. It's that which revives our souls. We talk to him in prayer. In Psalm 54, verse 2, David would write these words, "Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth." I want to know that God hears me, and I think you do too. In Psalm 27, verse 7, he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, be gracious to me and answer me." In Psalm 30, verse 10, he says again, "Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper." Spend time alone with God. Get away by yourself. Pray to him. Read his word. Block out all the distractions that the world throws at you. And say to yourself, "This is my time with my God, and nothing is going to come between me and him." But the second thing that I think, too, is that we have to do something that the disciples themselves had to do, and that is shake off what I'm calling the spiritual lethargy. You know, it's that spiritual sluggishness. Here on the mountain, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, the three closest disciples, if you will, fell asleep. Both times, Jesus is praying, and what do? They fall asleep. And folks, if we're honest with ourselves, I dare say, I know it happens to me, there are times in your own life where you become spiritually sluggish. Have you ever stopped to pray and fallen asleep in a prayer? I have. Have you ever been studying the Word of God and found your mind distracted by other things, and you it was like you just can't stop and focus for the moment because everything else is just rushing at you? I have. And what we have to do is find a way to be more alert in the spiritual part of our lives and the things that are truly important. And if you struggle with these things, let me encourage you to fight that spiritual battle. How do you do that? Well, I know one thing I do. I love to pray while I'm walking. I like to get out early in the morning or late in the evening if I can. I'm thankful that the city of Waverly has put in their walking trails because it's my time alone with my God. And I'll go and I'll just sit and I'll talk as I walk. The other thing is I love to sit out on our back screened-in porch in the morning and cup of coffee in hand and just listen to the birds and watch everything going on out in our yard. And it's time when I'll stop and just pray. But those are special moments. Find your special moment. Carve it out. And use those times to overcome that spiritual lethargy. Ask God to help you as you seek to focus on His Word. And as you try to work your way through what He's saying in it. But prayer, time alone with God, overcoming that spiritual lethargy in your life. And then another thing, thirdly, above everything else, what we've got to do is we have to exalt Him above everything. One of our songs that our youth sing is "Above All Else." And that is the message of it. Is above everything else, this is where my God is. You know, Peter said, "I will build for you, let us build for you three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Do you realize what he was saying? Let's put you, Lord, on the same plane with Moses and Elijah. No, never to be. Because Jesus is above all else. He is not on equal footing with Moses. He is not on equal footing with Elijah. He is not on equal footing with Allah. He is not on equal footing with Buddha, with anybody else. He is above all else. That's why God spoke when Peter said that and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Folks, there is no one else in all the world that we need to listen to as much as we need to listen to our Lord. And there is nothing else in all the world that we should ever put on the same plane with our Lord. He alone is to be exalted above all else. It's easy to get distracted. I know that. It's easy to let other things take their place, even good things that cause us to fall short of Christ. But ultimately, what we are to do, as the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, is we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, because He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. No one else. So if you want that glimpse of the glory of God, you've got to spend time alone with Him. You've got to be able to take that spiritual lethargy in your life and just set it aside and say, no more is this going to bog me down. You've got to exalt Him and make sure that He is first in your life. And then finally, obey Him. Do what He tells you to do. I think this is what God meant when He told the three, listen to Him. Do what He tells you to do. When they were coming down from the mountain, they listened to Him because He told them, you can't tell anybody what you've seen until I'm raised from the dead. They couldn't even tell the other nine what they had seen. And the path to obedience for us leads through self-denial. That's what Jesus taught. We must deny ourselves and we must take up our cross, which means we daily go through a dying to the deeds of the flesh. If we're going to follow Him, obeying Him means that we keep seeking His kingdom first. That we put everything else behind. That we openly and willingly confess Him in an evil world. Long ago, the Apostle Paul, as he was returning from his first missionary journey, where he had established several churches, was encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then he kept telling them, added something to it, as Luke records for us there in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. And it's this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And in Paul's final letter, written to the evangelist Timothy, he said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. As long as you and I live upon the face of this planet, as long as we try to do God's will and honor Him in our lives, folks, we are going to face persecution. We're going to face tribulation. We're going to face an increasingly hostile world. We have been blessed in this land for many years to be able to live out our faith without any concern of that nature. But I'm afraid it no longer is going to be the case. So where do we find our strength? Where do we find our peace? Where do we find our hope? It's in seeing the glory of our God. It's in spending time alone with Him, putting aside that spiritual lethargy, exalting Him above all else, listening to Him and obeying Him. Are you pressing on the upward way? You know, we have a song that Ray has chosen. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He can do for you. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian today, He can take your sin, no matter how great, He can take it and wash it away. He can separate it from you as far as the east is from the west. If you're willing this morning to acknowledge that Jesus is who He professes to be, He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to turn away from that sin which has separated you from God and to come in obedient faith and be buried with Him in baptism, we're singing to encourage you because God loves you and God wants you in His kingdom. Please don't hold back. If you know you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.